Hello? All right, just testing the mic. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of y'all here. And as you might be able to tell, I am not Obed. Let's keep him in our prayers. I did hear that he got to Houston yesterday safely. He is at a gospel meeting right now in Houston. And as far as I know, at least from what he said, he is having a good time. But let's keep him in our prayers that hopefully he'll get home safely and that everything will work out well. But also let's continue to remember all of those that are mentioned in the bulletin and the members that may be dealing with their struggles or their difficulties with whatever it is going on. And just keep them in our prayers. And if you can, even reaching out to them may not ever hurt them either. All right. Before we get started, let's have a quick word of prayer. And then we'll get started with Bible class. If you'll bow your heads, please. God, our Father, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day that you've given us. Thank you for just the time that we have to be able to come together to study and to grow and to be strengthened by your word, Lord. But also, thank you just for the opportunity that we have to come to you in prayer and to spend just good time with one another and with you, Lord, in worship and just in fellowship. Lord, help us to never take those gifts for granted, that we always look to live our lives to the best of our abilities according to your word and to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, please be with those that are out either dealing with health issues or just physical ailments or struggles. We just ask that you watch over them and help them to be able to recover if it is your will. And also, Lord, we ask that you be with those that are dealing with their spiritual struggles or maybe dealing with something that they can't handle spiritually. We just ask that you continue to watch over them, and if there's a way for us to help them, that the door be open so we can take the opportunity. And Lord, help us to always do our best just to, again, to serve you according to the same example given to us by your Son, whom we love as our Savior. Thank you for sending him, and thank you for his willingness to sacrifice himself for our sins and for the world's sins. Lord, help us to do everything we can just to live up to that example. And we pray all of this in your Son's holy and mighty name, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, good morning to everybody. Last week, we started the book of Haggai. We did chapter 1. I had a handout. Does anybody need a copy of the handout? I have 3 left, or 4 left. Would anybody like a copy? All right, I see some hands. All right. Come to y'all real quick. There you go. You don't have to get up. I got it. Don't worry, ma'am. Here you go. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. It's the same stuff that was handed out on Wednesday. And so, as you have in your hands, if you could open up your Bibles to the book of Haggai, that's where we're going to be again this morning. And this time we're going to be in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Now as you're flipping there, for those of you that were here Wednesday night, I ask that you remember or try to think back on the things that we talked about, obviously, on Wednesday in Haggai chapter 1, but also specifically looking at it from an outside perspective, looking at it as a whole, at the book as a whole. And the idea is, again, understanding the type of literature that is in the book of Haggai. What type of literature is it? For those that were here on Wednesday, does anybody remember? Prophetic. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so what does that mean? When you say the word prophetic, I can tell you that this is prophetic literature, but if you don't know what that means, it means nothing to me. What does it mean? Prophecy, yes, you can expect to find prophecy in it, but what else? Telling of things to come, kind of. It is the idea of foretelling as opposed to foretelling. Foretelling is telling of future events, such things as you would read about in Revelation, things you would read about in even certain passages in Matthew, certain passages in Isaiah of future events. But then you also have the idea, which is apocalyptic literature there, foretelling, but prophetic literature is forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H. And the idea behind that is that these individuals are telling of what they have been told in that they are giving over a message. They are basically messengers. And so they are telling, not necessarily exactly the future, but that they are telling the message they have been given. And that is the idea of prophetic literature. And so, because it's prophetic literature, what do we expect? We can expect, yes, there might be some future telling, but there's mostly going to be forthtelling and them delivering a message. Think about the idea. What did the prophet Jeremiah deliver to the people in Jerusalem before it was destroyed? Destruction is coming. You need to repent. It is time to change. What else about Isaiah? Isaiah told of similar events, right? And even Haggai. What did Haggai tell in chapter 1? What did he tell the people? Was he telling the future, or was he telling them of their situation in their immediate context? It was immediate, that's right. Because Haggai was telling them, you aren't building the temple. You are procrastinating. You are trying to take care of your own needs rather than build what was necessary for them to continue to be faithful, continue to be strong, continue to be God's people. They were putting physical matters above spiritual matters. And so God sends Haggai to come and he tells them. And that is chapter 1. And so when you have, again, prophetic literature, what are the four things that you're looking for? Does anyone remember? There are four things. The first one, who wrote it? So who wrote the book of Haggai? Haggai, that's great. Okay, who was it written to? It was written to what two people? Look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Specifically, two individuals. Joshua, the high priest, and one other person. Zerubbabel. And we know about these individuals from Ezra, chapters 1 through 6. They were part of the beginning of the return. And so that actually answers our next question. When was it written? Number 3. What's the time frame? Chapter 1, verse 1. Second year of King Darius, that's right, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to these individuals. And so why would it be important for us to know the historical background for when these prophets came to be? Or at least, why would it be important for God to give us this one verse specifically? Right, so you can see the order of things, that's right. That's one of the reasons. What else? What about this? When you read about the kings in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, when you read about the kings, where is the focus on? Is the focus on the people or the kings? The kings. What about the prophets that lived during the time period of these kings? Where's their focus on? Are they focused on the kings, or are they focused mostly on the people? On the people, that's right. The prophets are more focused on the people. So while you may have a good king, if you read about what the prophets are doing underneath the king, you may see that the people are not necessarily as good as they could be, or you may see a different side of it. But what you have is that God is not only focused on the kings, focused on the people in charge, but he's focused on the people that are serving, the people that are underneath those in charge. He cares about each one individually, right? Psalm chapter 33. Now, in sticking with that idea, though, why would it then be important for us to know the historical background? And it's exactly right. Keeping things in order. So what happened under King Darius? What were the people supposed to be doing? Building the temple. Why would they need to build the temple? What happened before the temple was built? It was what? Destroyed. That's right. Who destroyed it? His name starts with an N. It's a long name. Nebuchadnezzar. That's exactly right. King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire came in, conquered Jerusalem. They wiped it down to the ground, and they destroyed the temple at the same time. And while at the same time, when they destroyed it, what did they do with the people? They led them into captivity for 70 years. After those 70 years, what empire fell? Starts with a B. We just said it. Babylon, that's right. Babylon fell. What empire took its place? The the Medes and the Persians, just as it is foretold in the book of Daniel, which, by the way, it's apocalyptic. Daniel's literature is apocalyptic literature, foretelling. But when the Medes and the Persians took over, what did they do with the people that were in captivity? They allowed them to do what? Return home. Come home. Go home and build. In fact, it's even prophesied by Isaiah that Cyrus, the king of, or the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, would allow that to happen. And so you, again, this is being allowed to have to happen, that King Darius. And so we get a time frame, and we get an understanding of the situation that the people were in. These people were returning home from captivity. In fact, it is actually very much equated to the same type of captivity returning that they did from Exodus, in coming home from enslavement underneath the Egyptian people. And so this was a very big deal for these people to be coming back home. And it had been 70 years since they had been back. And so, again, what were they doing or not doing? They were not building the temple. They were putting physical matters above their spiritual matters. And there's a danger there, right? A very big danger, which Haggai expresses clearly from verses 1 through 15 of Haggai chapter 1. But then you have the fourth and the final thing to look for in in prophetic literature. Does anybody remember what that fourth one was? It's answered with the historical section. We answered it already. The why question. Why was it written? What is the purpose? And so that is the real thing. When you read any of the prophets, when you read any of the prophetic literature that you're going to read, if you can answer those four questions, it's going to help you tremendously in understanding the book as a whole. Not just looking at it and reading it as a book of rules, of do's and don'ts, but actually understanding the literature that is being presented. And it will help deepen you in actually pulling out more than just surface level information. All right, so then we get to chapter 2 of Haggai. Chapter 2 of Haggai. And so, just like every good Bible student, the first thing we're going to do before we start trying to understand the chapter, what are we going to do? Read it. That's exactly right. All right, let's read it. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. All right. So, just from the preliminary reading, not looking any deeper than that, what do you suppose is the situation that is happening? The people were being encouraged in chapter 1 to work because they had not been working, they had been putting things off, and now they've begun to work. And now that they've begun their work, what is going on? Look at the questions in verse 1 and 2, or really verse 3. And I'll just read verses 1, 2, and 3 again. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? So what is the question that God is asking the people? Right, comparing the original temple to what they saw now. Who built the original temple? Solomon, that's right. You're exactly right. Solomon built the original temple, and when he built this temple, it was grand, it was it was very, very beautiful, it was majestic. Thank you, that's the word I was looking for. But it was grand, it was majestic, it was covered in gold, in the best wood, the best stone. It was a beautiful sight. And now you have these people, and you'll read about it more in Ezra. These people were very what when they returned? They were very poor. They had very little going for them. They had to work, obviously. And not only that, God was hindering them a little bit. Why? Because they were, again, putting physical matters above their spiritual matters, and so it was making things more difficult. So do you suppose that this new temple that they are constructing right now that we're reading about is going to be as grand, as majestic, as beautiful as the original one that was there by Solomon? No. But now let's go a little deeper. What filled the temple that Solomon built? What filled the temple? The glory of God. Did the glory of God ever leave the temple? While it was standing, did the glory of God ever leave the temple? Look at Ezekiel really quick with me. And I know y'all studied it. Let's go real quick to Ezekiel. And I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 10. Yes, chapter 10. And we'll start with verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Cloud. Notice that word there. That word is actually the same word that is used to describe the glory of the Lord when it filled the temple at the time of Solomon. It's the same word. It looked like a cloud, like fine mist that had filled the temple. And notice here, it's in the inner court, which is in the inner section of the temple. Verse 4, here's it is. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Then it happened, when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by each cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. And if you want a better description of this, this is actually in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. This is a description again of the glory of the Lord that's found in chapter 1. And their whole body, with their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. For the wheels were, they were called in my hearing, wheel. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kibar. There's his mention there for chapter 1. And the cherubim were lifted up again. When the cherubim went, verse 16, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from where? From the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I saw they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kibar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. Okay, lots to unpack in that chapter, but did you notice what it was saying about the glory of the Lord? It was in the inner court, and then it moved where? To the threshold. What's a threshold? A door, right. The entrance, the literal entrance or exiting of a door. And then it moved where after that? Above the temple to the east gate. And then eventually, you'll get in chapter 11, it moves to the east away from the temple. Now, did the glory of the Lord ever fill this new temple that's being constructed in Haggai 70 years later? No. Now, notice this. Geographically speaking, where were the people of Israel? After they had been taken out of Jerusalem into captivity, where were they geographically speaking from Jerusalem? They were to the east. They were to the east. And where did the glory of the Lord go? East. Did you notice how many times in Haggai chapter 2 it said, the Lord of hosts, I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. Did you ever notice that? Now, again, look at verse 3 of chapter 2 of Haggai. Notice again what he asks. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? While it could, yes, not only refer to it physically, and literally what the building looked like, but what else is missing from the original temple that's not in it? Not only the tabernacle, but what else? The glory of God. What's missing? And yet, look at what it says in verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. Why is he now calling them to that, to remember those things? Not only showing God's faithfulness and that he never really abandoned his people, but that they abandoned him when it came for judgment day for them in Jerusalem, their destruction. But again, notice how he calls them to remember that his spirit remains among them. It's there. They may not be able to see it. They may not be able to physically look at the glory of the Lord as they could have seen in the original temple, but it's there. And be strong. That is the idea. Strengthen the hands, strengthen the knees. Do not let yourself become discouraged. Do not let yourself become weak. And again, he reminds them of his faithfulness in verse 5. So then, verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So from verse 6, verse 7, 8, and 9, you get a quick switch. And now what is he bringing out? Not only showing his faithfulness in bringing them out of Egypt, he's showing his faithfulness in what he's going to do for them later from this point forward. And what is it that he's showing? What is he promising? Okay.
I see it.
Yes. Right?
So that's all I see there on those verses.
Right?
The Lord's going to be there.
Right.
So that's the way I see it.
You're exactly right. Notice the switch in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while. Watch what he says. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. What he's really saying there is that is a switch not only in literary style, but it is also a key in understanding when you are going to have foretelling, prophecy. That is a good key for that. When you start seeing these word pictures come about, I'm going to shake heaven and earth. I'm going to shake the sea and the dry land. That is giving you a quick hint that you're about to see something that is being prophesied about to come in the future. Again, verse 7, and I will shake all nations. So, not only is he going to shake what is being seen as a physical thing, not really, but it is being seen in that sense, used in that sense. Verse 7, I will shake all nations, now the peoples. There is going to be a big thing. Something is going to happen that people are going to see. People are going to hear about. It's going to cause things to happen. And what's the cause? And they shall come to the desire of all nations. People will desire them, or they will desire to do something. And I will fill this temple, not this one that he's talking about here that they're looking at, but he's talking about this one that's going to come. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple, so later one, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So now what is he really bringing out? What does that sound like to you? Jesus Christ is going to come to the temple. That's exactly right. He is. But what else? What's he going to bring with him when he comes? Peace. Flip with me really quick to Ephesians chapter 2. I know Obed's been teaching y'all this one, Ephesians chapter 2. What is the book of Ephesians all about? The main idea. Does anybody know?
The church.
The church. The church of Christ. Not necessarily talking about the church of Christ as we would know it, but the idea is the church which originated, the church which belongs to Christ. That is what he's talking about right here. And look at what it says in chapter 2. And we'll start with, again, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So notice, what is he saying? They've been brought near. They've been brought in. Okay? For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation or partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments, constraint, and ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. There's a key word there. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. There's the church. Thereby putting to death the enmity, and that he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, or holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, what we're really seeing in Haggai, what God is doing, is he's using this as a duality prophecy. This latter temple is going to be greater than the former. Why? Because who's going to walk into it? Who's going to be there? Christ. But also, what's going to happen when Christ creates and builds his temple, his church? Will that not be greater than even this one? And what are you and I as the individual members? What are we? What are we? The body, that's right. We are the body. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple. And what does it mean, though, for us to be, again, and if you looked again at Ephesians in the last couple verses there, the last of chapter 2, and from 20 to the end, what did you notice about what was being stated? Us being fitted together. The idea of that is like a building block. And what you're going to do with this building block, I don't know how many of you have ever played with Legos before, but you know how there's a bunch of different sizes for these Legos? And then you put them all together, you're fitting them together. But now, let's say you are trying to construct something specifically. Well, what are you going to have to do with those building blocks? You're going to have to arrange them in a specific order. You're going to have to set them up in a specific way. The same is true with these buildings here, right? But also the idea behind it is the idea of someone who is taking this building stone and carving it and shaping it to fit exactly where it's supposed to go. That's the idea. As a fitted stone, it's being shaped and molded to fit a specific spot. And so that is the idea of us spiritually as the church. To talk about the church is then to say then that we are the building blocks, but we have been specifically fitted. Not only have we been specifically fitted, as we continue to grow, we are going to be, again, continually molded and shaped as we mature. And again, we're going to be put, at least God is going to put us where we belong. But did you also notice again that in Haggai chapter 2, Verse 9, Haggai chapter 2. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. In the church is peace. Peace between who? Between whom? Man and God and Gentile and Jew. There's nothing that separates Gentile from Jew. Nothing that then, again, separates man from God. At least for those that are in the church. Giving everyone equal opportunity to be a part of the household of God. Regardless of age, race, ethnicity, you know, whatever divisive thing that you may want to use to divide us, that's regardless. 5 minutes? Okay, thank you. But also think about this. What did we notice from last Wednesday? What is a temple? Literally, what does it represent? It is the house of God. It is a place where, in idolatrous ideas, it is the physical place where a God would dwell. It was their home. So for God to say then that the church is his temple, what is he really saying? With the temple, he dwells among us, among his people. And it's the same prophecies that he made in Ezekiel, same prophecies he makes in Isaiah, same prophecies he makes later on in other books. But the idea is, whenever you read the phrase, they will be my people, and I will be their God, and I will dwell among them as their God, that's what he's saying. We as the church, we as the people. And that's one of the reasons why it is such a big thing for us to always combat, at least, the idea that the church is the physical building. Because it's not. It literally cannot be. And so what you get, unfortunately we don't have much time to go over the rest of this chapter, and I encourage you to read it on your own, definitely encourage you to read it on your own, but there is a very specific thing that is mentioned here. So the people are discouraged, God is encouraging them, and he's even encouraging them further in showing them that, do not worry, what you are doing, you are working towards the future that I have designed. You are working towards what I want to have happen. You are doing what you're supposed to be doing now that you are building the temple. Because you are setting up for what is going to come. However, there's still a problem with the people. And there's a problem with their priests and the people. And what is the problem? What are the priests and the people haven't done yet? What have they not done? And that's Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. What have they not done? What was necessary for them to do when they came into the land? What was necessary for them to do when they became God's people through Leviticus, through the laws that we read about in Leviticus? They needed to build the temple, yes, but they also needed to purify themselves. They needed to become clean, holy, right? That's why we get the phrases here in chapter 2 of Haggai, verses 10 through 14, of the word unclean. You can read that mentioned. Notice what he says, verse 14, about it. So the priests have answered Haggai correctly when he asked these questions, verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So what was also necessary for the people to do? Cleanse themselves. What is it? Baptize. Kind of in a sense, yes, they did need to wash themselves. That was part of the Levitical law, but they needed to obey the Levitical law. What does that mean? Don't eat unclean meats. What else does that mean for them? Don't participate in idolatrous worship. What else does that mean? Don't, you know, do all of these things. Instead, do all of these things that God had laid out in Leviticus. But what then does it necessarily mean then for us to be part of the church? To be God's people, what is necessary for us to be? Obedience? Yes. And what would that make us in if we were obedient? We are the temple? Yes. I'm looking for a specific word. We aren't unclean, we are clean. Because what does baptism do? You said it correctly in the future. What does baptism do? It does what? Cleanses, right? The idea of remission of sins, to remiss, to blot out, to remove. And so if you remove the stain, what's left?
Cleanliness.
But what happens if a person, after they've been baptized, what happens if they get a stain on them again because they've sinned? They become unclean. So what do they need to do? Repent, change, erase, right? Remove the stain, or do what the necessary steps that we read in Scripture to remove the stains. Because if they do not, and we'll end on this, what happens if they do not? What are they in God's eyes still? Unclean. Thus is it necessary to again cleanse oneself. All right. Again, I appreciate y'all's time, and I can't thank y'all enough. Especially, again, I thank y'all's elders for giving me the opportunity, and I do appreciate the congregation as a whole. Thank you guys very much, and let's get ready for worship.